The first scripture this morning is from Luke 13, 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
And from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, remind yourself of this, that just as you belong to Christ, so also do we. Now, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem as though I'm trying to frighten you with my letters, for they say, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will also do when present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense. We, however, will not boast beyond limits, but will keep within the field that God has assigned to us, to reach out even as far as you.
Invite us to prayer.
Gracious Lord, gather us in as your children in this hour to honor and glorify your holy name and to sense the holy presence of your Spirit in the midst of our own spirits, stirring us this Lenten season to see you and ourselves before you more clearly. We pray that these words would serve that holy aim. In the name of Jesus, amen. I offer now three stories and two scriptures introduced with the last image from the Gospel reading. I like the garden, many of you know that, and you know that soil needs air. And sometimes to get air, you need to stir it up a bit. You need to loosen it up one way or another. And the last image from this Gospel reading has the call of Jesus to be patient with not cutting down the tree, the fig tree, but to loosen up the oil and add manure. I'd like to tell three stories where that loosening up with a spade or some other object is present, and then move more directly into these scriptures. The first story is on me. This morning I was driving to church quite early, before 7 o'clock, and there usually aren't many cars on the road then, and you can decide whether the story is on me or not. So I was coming onto the entry ramp on 250, and there was a car in front of me, driving like this, as if they had been drinking too much, or were on a cell phone, or were texting, or were, and they were going about 15 miles up the on-ramp. So I was wondering, well, do they need a toot to let them know to get off the phone that somebody's behind them? So I briefly hit the horn, and nothing much changed except the blinker went this way, and then the blinker went that way, and I started thinking, okay, maybe it's a teenager learning how to drive. I was impeding the progress of the kingdom of God. How? I eventually was able to easily pass this car and noticed that there was a guy on the left seat and what looked like a very short immigrant woman in the driver's seat, and somebody was taking an early pre-7 o'clock drive when the roads were empty to help somebody learn how to drive with a learner's permit. So I felt the spade of the Spirit dig in my soul a little bit, but I'm not too regretful because I have seen many accidents almost happen with somebody on a cell phone, and I thought this person was going to go off the road. I was impeding the progress of the kingdom, I guess, or helping bring notice to it. Another story. This one comes from China. Here's a story told by a Chinese woman pastor in Pennsylvania a few years ago. She was at a meeting of North American Christians, and the question came to her, why is the church in China growing phenomenally? Why? And she told this story. We seek to live as Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. For example, one member of my church is a poor vegetable vendor in the local market. One day she overcharged a customer. When she discovered her mistake, she left her stand and ran hither and yon through the aisles until she found the customer she had overcharged. The customer was astonished and asked the vendor why she had returned the money. The vendor replied simply, "I am a believer in Jesus." The next Sunday, that customer was in church with her neighbors and friends who came to learn about Jesus, who creates such integrity. The spade of the Spirit had dug into the soul of that vendor and stirred something up to do something that didn't need to be done, that resulted in bearing fruit. As I passed the car this morning, I did wave at the guy next to me with a smile, not a frown. Hopefully that bore some fruit. I don't know. One other story. This is about a prank, and you teenagers don't have to emulate this. You can just listen to this prank. I heard this from a church leader. It's about a Mennonite boarding school in the high school years, where some guys had found some leftover flares from an accident on the road and managed to squirrel them away somewhere and figure out what to do with these flares. Now, flares are pretty dangerous. They burn bright, and you can do various things with flares, and they decided to sneak one into the center of the boarding school area, where the girls' dorm was on one side, the guys on the others, and they'd put it in the grass, light it, and run. And they did this over the course of 4 or 5 evenings, and their ritual was to start singing "This Little Light of Mine" when the flare came out every evening. And "This Little Light of Mine," you know, the wind is open, and everyone started singing "This Little Light of Mine." And by the time the dorm mother or father, the dorm counselors got out, they were on the verse, "Don't let Satan blow it out." The person who participated in this prank is now a church leader and has planted a number of churches, and uses creative energy for bringing about the kingdom work. Because somebody did some work with the spade of the Spirit in his own life, and it bore fruit. I invite you, in hearing this story, to imagine, whether you're a teenager or a child or whatever, that there's hope. There's hope for all of us. I'd like to come to these scriptures now to focus on some of the power of that hope. First, in Paul's scripture from 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, in verse 8, Paul says something interesting. Now, even if I boast a little too much of our own authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Paul there is referring to his work in the spade of the Spirit. That is, earlier in the passage, he notes that he has written some fairly direct things to them. We get to read about those in 1 Corinthians. The spade of the Spirit. Each of us, to grow, brings what burdens we carry and bear to each other. And usually these burdens are packed down in our life pretty hard by soil and rain and footsteps, and they don't have a lot of air. And our comments for each other and to each other in fellowship and in communion invite that stirring, that loosening up, that spading. What is Paul's words? What is Paul's word in verse 8? Which the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. And how does he follow that in verse 9? I do not want to see them as though I am trying to frighten you with my letters. I'll repeat that. I do not want to seem as though I am trying to frighten you with my letters. We live in a culture where we leave each other alone for the most part. We don't say much. In businesses, in schools, you let somebody else do whatever. And we pay the price for it. Freedom has a price. Total freedom has a price, without accountability. I've been involved in a number of situations where social workers are involved, and they sometimes are asked to intervene when there's been too much freedom in a situation. Then it's often too late. What I'd like to talk about this morning is that sense that Jesus had with his disciples. The last image in the gospel, I want you to think of as Jesus' ministry. 3 years is the clue. 3 years with his disciples. No fruit. They didn't get it. They denied him and walked away from him at his death. They had no sense of what was happening. The call was to give up. Give up on them. What did Jesus do? Say, no, give me another year. So what happens with Jesus is he is inviting us to be aware of the power of spade and fertilizer, or manure, as the gospel reading says. That is, the digging, the churning, the opening up, that creative spade of the Spirit's work in our lives, where we can begin to see that there can be change. Is it easy? No. It took Jesus' death and resurrection for that to happen. Verse 9 again. Verse 9. I do not want to seem as though I am trying to frighten you with my letters. When someone in our society decides to say something that moves against our isolation, where everyone can do whatever they want to, it creates fear. It creates resistance. You're moving out of the norm. When Martin Luther King did that against racism in the 60s, he was resisted powerfully. There is a certain inertia to evil in our lives, an inertia in our world and our society, where it's not easy to stand up and say something. It's not easy. There is also that same dynamic in our lives when we challenge each other, when we say, hey, what about this? What about that in each other's lives? And that is part of a baptismal prayer to give and receive counsel. That is, to be willing to be asked questions. And sometimes that's received well, and other times it's not received well. Again, Paul's words in verse 9. I do not want to seem as though I am trying to frighten you with my letters. For they say, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when we are absent, we will also do when we are present. Verse 12, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commended themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense. That is, he's inviting a comparison to Christ. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond limits, but we will keep within the field that God has assigned to us and reach out even as far as you. That field is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, which changes lives, which changes souls. So what is happening here in the gospel reading? The gospel reading invites us to see something I've described. Now I'm going to invite you to imagine a circle here. How do people get into a place, do each of us get into a place where our burdens are all bagged up and we are bagged up with them? I work with many people. I've taken a journey myself, and this is borrowed from some of the work from Eastern Mennonite University's awareness of trauma and how trauma and brokenness and sin move in cycles in our life and either keep cycling us downward or are broken open. Often there's a profound stress in somebody's life, in early life or later, that creates a space of wounding. Around that wounding, there is an often unknown anxiety that the person carries with them. That anxiety can lead to sin or acting out, or addiction in various forms, and that in turn will lead to isolation as people sort of feel ashamed about that, so that isolation helps feed the feedback loop. Many of us carry this cycle within us. A word or an action or a word of scripture or the turn of a phrase in a song can open us up like a spade of the Spirit to see ourselves again, anew, potentially opening up. Jesus had that holy patience with his disciples. He spoke to them. He walked with them. 3 years weren't enough. He gave them another, and the power of the Spirit opened them up. In the awareness of how trauma and sin works in our life, in a kind of cycle, through our formation or deformation, because we are all born into a world of brokenness. Brokenness where sin from others and from within spins us sometimes deeper and more powerfully, either into ourselves or open to others and God's grace and transformation. There is profound brokenness in the world. We know it. We name it. How do we transform it? Jesus faced this challenge with his disciples for 3 years. They didn't see it. Slowly after the cross and resurrection, their eyes were opened. How do we hold that same hope for each other? How? By sharing. By being honest, by being open, by naming things. Some will hear, some won't. Some are ready to hear, some are not ready to hear. But we do so in peace. We do so in peace. There are a number of things happening here in this gospel. The first part of the reading of the gospel is very difficult to hear. It's about Herod mixing some folks' blood with their own sacrifices, despising the Jewish sacrifice and the Jewish rebellion at the time. Jesus is setting up this word in the gospel very closely with the political context of his time in Roman occupation. Pilate, the military occupier, had killed Galilean Jews while they were in the act of sacrificing. Ouch. while they were sacrificing to their God. And then Jesus mentions another reference where 18 people were killed when a tower fell on them, and says, if we do not repent, a similar form of perishing will happen. Remember, the Gospel of Luke was written after AD 70, when Jerusalem had fallen, when it had been totally destroyed, and thousands of folks were killed in a massacre by the Roman forces that cleaned out Jerusalem of all its Jews. Jesus was calling for a repentance which would move beyond what was happening in his day. He was being very honest in his time, that what they were engaged in would result in their death. Jesus was naming it. Many of his Jewish friends were addicted to violence and the cycles of violence in history, and it would bring about their demise under the foot of the Romans. Jesus showed another way on the cross. I'd like to move in the conclusion of the sermon into that deeply, because the Jewish people themselves were experiencing that same trauma, isolation, addiction to violence, wanting to attack or isolate themselves. The Essenes wanted to isolate, the Zealots wanted to attack. That same cycle of trauma that we experience personally, each of us, and can act out of or be transformed from. How did that work? I'd like to quote a Jewish philosopher, Abram Heschel, who describes how sacrificial cult worked in their time. Now, maybe this is a bit too deep, but I want you to hear it. Because all the people at Jesus' time thought that their sacrifices were helping to protect them. They'd sacrifice an animal, it was protecting them from a sin or their enemies. Abram Heschel, famous Jewish philosopher. The sacrificial cult was endowed with supreme political significance. It was the chief requirement for the security of the land and may be regarded as an analogous to the cult of military defense in our own day. Both have their roots in the concern for security. Cease to appease the gods with offerings on the altars and their anger will strike you down. Sacrificing is a way of preventing the attack. That's Abram Heschel, the famous American Jewish philosopher. His daughter was the first rabbi, Jewish Reformed rabbi in our nation, as a woman, first Reformed woman rabbi. Heschel is a profound writer, but he names here the awareness that what Jesus is referring to is that very element of sacrifice leads to security. And Jesus said no on the cross. It doesn't in the way they were thinking of it. That also applies to us. If we sacrifice others, we kill others, or even sacrifice ourselves, trying to break that stress, anxiety, sin, addiction loop that's within all of us, it won't work. What does work is God's grace. God's grace in Jesus Christ breaking through in the power of God's love on the cross. This is a mystery. That Jesus paid the price for us. We don't have to pay it personally. We don't have to name it as something we have to overcome on our own. We can be invited to see it by others' words, but it is God's Spirit's work in us. That is not easy to receive in a can-do culture. We need each other to name to each other what is happening. And we need each other to see into each other what the Spirit's work might be within us. I invite us to a time of prayer before the ritual. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. May your holiness in the face of our brokenness be known in the coming moments. May the power of your grace in the face of our own traumas be healing. And may the sin which besets each of us as human beings be transformed by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the image and icon of God in our midst, in whose name we pray and in whose spirit we worship. Amen.
As we come now and bring our baggage and burden, let us pray. Merciful and mighty, O God, As you stir our souls this Lenten season, we are aware of our unworthiness to be called your sons and daughters. And so we come before you with the things we have done that we regret. Forgive us, O God. For the things we have failed to do, forgive us, O God. For all the times we have acted without love, forgive us, O God. For all the times we have reacted without thought, forgive us, O God. For all the times we have withdrawn care, forgive us, O God. For all the times we have failed to forgive, forgive us, O God. For hurtful words said and helpful words unsaid. For unfinished tasks and unfulfilled hopes. God of all times, forgive us and help us to now lay down our burdens, distractions, baggage, and sin. And so we come now and leave behind all that does not satisfy and turn to you, because we know that your love for us is far better than life itself. Amen.
This is probably a new song for most all of you, probably. I'll sing it, and y'all can write and contemplate and do all that jazz. And y'all are a musical church, so once you're finished, you can join along, and in the end, we'll know a new song. Of God, for He is only.
just as you are. We are all unworthy to enter the presence of God, for He is holy. Lift up your heart, lift up your hands, fall on your knees and pray for the King of kings and the Lord. Thank you.